A few weeks ago, we kicked off a series of messages on the subject of pride. I want to continue with that series this morning that we've titled, How to Get God's Attention. God's Word assures us that one of the best ways to get His attention is either with your pride or with your humility. Either way, we'll get the job done, but with very different results. I know what I want in my life. I don't know about you. C.S. Lewis made some priceless observations about this subject of pride when he said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. A complete anti-God state of mind. Do you believe that? Is everything else a flea bite in comparison to pride? Is pride a complete anti-God state of mind? Now, my guess is that that startled some of you. And that some of you might be thinking that's a bit over the top. That it seems a little extreme to be talking about pride this way. But if that's how you feel, it probably means that your understanding of pride has been gathered much more from our culture and the spin that they keep putting on this vice more than what God's Word has to say about it. Not long ago, MTV decided to tackle the subject of sin. That would be interesting. MTV exposes sin. And they did a special news report that they titled The Seven Deadly Sins. And they featured interviews with pop celebrities and teenagers. And they were asked to talk about the seven sins that have been traditionally condemned by the church throughout history as the most dangerous: lust, pride, anger, envy, sloth, greed, and gluttony. And the program was intended to show how people today still grapple with the very same sins that we've been grappling with forever. But what it ended up showing is that most of our celebrities today and our teenagers have absolutely no sense of moral absolutes of right and wrong. You see, our children have become so steeped in an educational system that's focused on the importance of self-esteem that it seems like anymore the only sin that they can think of is the sin of not loving themselves enough. That's about it. Everything else has fallen by the wayside. Take lust. When they interviewed rap star Ice-T about lust, a specialist on lust, Ice-T, he glared into the MTV camera and he said, "Lust isn't a sin. All this is dumb." End quote. Thank you, Ice-T. Actress Kirstie Alley snapped, "I don't think pride is a sin, and I think some idiot made that up. Who made these up anyway?" Now, can you imagine such arrogance and such ignorance in the same body? And this is the caliber of people that our young people are listening to and looking up to. Now, when they went on to tell her, "Kirstie, these seven deadly sins are based on traditional biblical theology throughout history," then she said real quickly, "Oh, I didn't mean to knock monks or anything, but the anti-God thing, anti-ego thing just doesn't work for me." Now see, if the anti-ego thing doesn't work for her, what it means is that the anti-God thing is working for her real well. She's more concerned about her ego than her God. And she's just one of a representative of where we've arrived in our culture with this issue of pride. Pride isn't a sin. Who made this up? This is dumb. And yet when you go to Scripture, you wonder why we don't talk about it more. You wonder why that isn't a subject that we're concerned about instead of some of those bigger sins that we focus on. When you trace the history and the devastation and the destruction and the repercussions of pride, pride is how we landed in so many of those other sins. That's why those with a greater measure of wisdom than Kirstie Alley and Ice-T say things like C.S. Lewis, that all these other things are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. Because pride is what blinds us to every other sin and keeps us just trucking headlong into it, while everyone else calls to us and warns us and seeks to hang on to us, and we just don't see it. We just don't get it. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 28, God's word says, "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." So how can we keep from being on his list of people that he's going to bring down? How can we escape this sin of pride that's so rooted in our culture now that people aren't even ashamed to admit it? Not ashamed to admit that they're prideful and don't even see the need to address it, let alone repent of it. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66 is where we're looking at every week as we address the subject of pride. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you would build me? Where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made, and of all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, will I look, on him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So far, we've looked at three sharp tools for killing pride. Number one, to stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride. Number two, get excited about the incredible promise of humility. And now we're spending weeks developing this third tool, and that is to work into your life specific habits that will keep you killing your greatest enemy, pride, and keep you cultivating your greatest friend, humility. John Stott said, "At every stage of the Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend." 2 weeks ago, I gave you the first habit. Habit number one to help us to be killing pride and to help us to be cultivating humility is to study the attributes of God. Study the attributes of God. That's not just some academic, dry, dusty, scholastic thing that I hope a few men and women somewhere are keeping up with the attributes of God, because we're living in the real, everyday push and shove of life. That has nothing to do with our life. So wrong. So wrong. You need to know the attributes of God. I need to know the attributes of God. And up close, too. Study the attributes of God, particularly the incommunicable ones. Those are the ones that we don't share in that attribute. There's things about God that we are like, because God's word tells us we're created in the image of God. But eternity, incomprehensibility, holiness, majesty are not characteristics that we share with God at all. Study the incommunicable attributes of God. If you want to be killing pride and cultivating humility, then you need to see God up close and on a regular basis. We need details, specifics. That's what kills pride. You see, pride tends to grow in fuzzy land. When our concept of God is weak, fuzzy, and generic, then pride has room to grow and air to breathe. We don't need just a fuzzy, generic, weak concept of God. You need a detailed, up-close idea of God. Now, obviously, we're not going to get all the details. You're not going to be able to give me a schematic on God and say you got him figured out. But need to go beyond just, there's a God. What about him? That'll help cultivate humility. We need to study the attributes of God. That way, God stays real big, we stay real small. And that's real good for killing pride. God big, us small. Remember, C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is a telescope turned the wrong way. It magnifies self and makes the heavens small." We're going to have to stay in God's word if we're going to fight to keep our telescope aimed in the right direction. Studying the attributes of God will help keep your telescope aimed in the right direction. To help you, I've put two copies of two little books, but great books, in the book nook. And we've got cold days and cold nights now. You're not having to mow the grass. You're not outside building a gazebo or a patio. This winter, turn off the TV right after the Super Bowl today and read a good book. I put two of them. Both these books are 100 pages. That's it, little paperback. Knowledge of the Holy and the Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And sit and read it slowly. And here's what I do with books like this. Read it with your Bible open, and when he's talking about the majesty of God and giving you a string of verses, look them up in your Bible and read the context around those verses. Don't be in a hurry. It could take you all winter to read that, even though it's 100 pages. Read a chapter a week or a chapter every other week and just think about it. When's the last time you thought about God to any degree and any depth? Pick up one of these books and study the attributes of God, and that can be a powerful tool in killing pride and cultivating humility. Let me give you habit number two this morning. Every day, survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Every day, survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You see, it's hard to be arrogant standing close to the cross, because the cross really puts things in perspective. When I look at the cross, I'm not moved to think about how good I am. I'm reminded that I was a criminal guilty of the highest crime against the highest court, ruled by the highest and holiest being in the universe. That was my condition. When I look at the cross, that's what I'm reminded of. And what is so sad, our culture has taken the very icon, the very symbol that should humble us the most when you think the Prince of Glory, the one who was spotless, sinless, did not deserve that death, hung there for my sin. That should humble me to think, why me, O Lord? And our culture, even the Christian community, has taken even that symbol and turned it into a device and a tool to boost self-esteem. You don't like yourself? You don't think anybody likes you? Well, remember, Jesus died for you, and he doesn't die for junk. You are so valuable. You are so important. You are so precious that he died for you. In fact, if you'd been the only person on this earth, Jesus would have died for you. And you're sitting there thinking, puff, 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 puff. Listen, let me tell you what's really going on there. If you'd been the only person on this earth, would Jesus have died for you? Yes. You know why? Because just your stinking sin is so bad. The Son of God would have had to go to the cross just for yours. God is so holy and you are so wretched. And I don't even have to know you to know that, because Scripture says that. He's so holy and you're so wretched. God couldn't have even let one sinner in without his Son dying on the cross. That's how bad we are. Now take that into the schools. Spread that around. And see if they don't behave better. See, it's not more self-esteem that we need. Self-esteem is at an all-time high with arrogance and cockiness and conceitedness. And it's breeding people who don't love anyone but themselves. It's breeding a generation of what 2 Timothy said in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. In the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of themselves, and not lovers of God. This makes you a lover of a God. When you say, oh my God, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, you did that for me? The response, if it weren't for Freud and our psychobabble world, should be that you fall on your face and say, oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. What a merciful, powerful, gracious, all-compassionate, forbearing, long-suffering God you are. Instead of, what a catch I am. You're just lucky to have me in your kingdom. Your family's better off now that I've got your last name, Christian. That's what our culture is doing, and the church so many times, and Christianity is running along behind, just a few years or books behind what they're writing. Then Christians will come out with something almost just like it with a few verses sprinkled around so that we can be the same. Folks, let's stay the same with this book. This is the message we don't want to err from. This is the message we're going to hold to. And listen, if we find ourselves going on forward into the 2000s and we don't find ourselves on a regular basis coming to a crossroads and a train wreck of this is what the Word of God says and we're doing, but this is what the culture says, then we're doing something wrong. It ought to feel like we are salmon swimming upstream on a regular basis. If you feel like you're in one of those inner tubes up there at the water park at Kings Island, just being swept along, watch out. Watch out. You're probably more tied to cultural definitions of what you're to be doing than you are biblical ones. Surveying the wondrous cross properly with a biblical understanding should be one of the most humbling, gratitude producing, God exalting, man debasing experiences that you could have in a good way. See, as soon as I use the word debase, some of you think, no, don't talk about us that way. There are even people now publishing houses that have taken the hymn books and removed phrases like wretch and worm and think that's not good for us to talk that way about ourselves. That might damage our ego. Yeah, damage it. It needs to be killed. And Christ replaced with Christ living, living for Christ, not protecting my ego, exalting my ego, puffing my ego. You might be thinking, well, Brad, wait a minute. I thought the preaching of the cross was a message for lost people who don't know God. You're bringing us back to the cross as if this is an evangelistic service in a stadium somewhere and lost people, by and large, are here. You know what? The preaching of the cross is for Christians, too. For believers, too. Listen, appreciating, adoring, worshiping, and meditating on the cross is one of the best preparations for heaven. Because when we get to heaven, we are going to spend the majority of our time marveling at the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world and marveling and exalting in what He did for us on the cross. Singing a new song to the Lord. And that song is going to be a song of redemption that's rooted in the cross. A song, you're going to sing more songs about the cross and the Lamb and redemption and the blood than you ever did here. We're not going to move on to other things. Like, what else will there be to get into, God? That'll be it. And you won't get tired of it. And it won't be boring. You won't be able to exhaust it. He'll just continue to pull back the curtains and show you more and more and more and more and more and more of just what took place on the cross. Do you really think you know what took place there? Do I really understand what took place there in that moment when the perfect being who was the God-man, fully God and fully man, hung on the cross and in that moment took the sins of every person who would ever put their trust in Christ and endure the wrath of God, His bowls of wrath poured out on Him? Do we really think we fully understand that? Who He was and what He did? We'll have all of eternity to see more and more and more and to respond back with gratitude and praise and exaltation. Every day, survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. David Pryor said it best when he said, "We never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross." That's what we need. And some of you need to go back to the cross. It's been too long since you thought about it. It's not something else you need to move on to. It's a more profound understanding of the cross that you need to move into. D.A. Carson says, "I fear that the cross, without being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy." That's why I am pleased that we have a cross right there, centrally located, and a cross on the building outside that you can see with light shining on it as people drive by. Not a big sign that says Grace Fellowship. You can hardly even spot that one. Not one that says anything about Pastor Brad Bigney that's nowhere on anything on the outside of the building, because it's not about Grace Fellowship. It's not about Brad. It's about that right there. The cross. No matter what happens in our culture, we may be flying around in little shuttles in the air one day, and this will still be the message. If Harrison and some of your kids are leading the church, what a thought, years from now, who knows what our culture will look like. I am confident that I can tell you if they stay true to this word, the cross will still be the message. They may have some new cool gizmo they're playing music with, but I hope the songs still are filled with words about the cross, and grace and Christ, the cross and grace and Christ. The medium may change. The facility may change. The message stays the same. Because there's no other hope. There's no other message that can change your life or give you hope or root you in this living God or introduce you into a relationship with this living God or forgive you and put you at peace with this living God other than the cross. We've got to stay focused on the cross. C.J. Mahaney goes on to say, "New things will always come along. Some will be good, some will be better. But according to God, only one thing will ever be best. He sent His Son into the world to live a perfect life and to go to the cross to bear His wrath for sinners like you and me. This is the main thing. The very essence of the cross-centered life. It was Paul's main thing. Nothing else, not even things that are biblical and honorable, are of equal or greater importance." We've got to stay focused on the cross. Because the cross magnifies God's worth and minimizes ours. That's what it does. And yet so often that gets turned around, even in our culture. Bob Coughlin is the worship leader for PDI, where we get some of our music. And he writes a lot of the good music. He said this, he was at a large worship gathering, and one of the worship leaders that was speaking to the congregation, and at this point I think it would be good for me to commend Stan. And I hadn't planned on doing this, but I think I should, because I say it to Vicky often. Stan, that's our worship leader if you're new, in 8 years here, I have never gone home and found myself saying to Vicky, why did he say that? That was so dorky. That was so unbiblical. That was so off base. Now I'm going to have to preach an extra message just to get us back on course. Never. Never. Thank you, Stan. Thank you. And I am grateful for that because I think Stan knows the Lord and Stan knows theology. Too many times churches put people up here who are all into music and barely into God. Stan's more into God than he is music, and that comes through. I'm grateful for that. But listen to this. Bob Coughlin says he's at a worship gathering where people were being prepared for worship by the leader. And the leader began to refer to the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. You know the parable, the story? The person who finds the pearl of great price, that person's us finding it and sells all that he has to buy that field to get it. That's supposed to be us sacrificing, giving up all that we have, saying, this is better than anything else I could have in this world. I want this. That worship leader took that story, Matthew 13, and said this to the crowd getting ready to worship. He told the crowd the pearl, rather than representing the kingdom of God, which it does, actually represents us. Us. His view of the passage was that God found us to be so valuable that the Son gave up everything he had to purchase us. And where did he get that? Not from the Bible. But he took something and twisted it over to align it up with exactly what would fit in some big sales marketing speech somewhere, getting everyone into a fervor about how great we are and you can do it. Son gave up everything he had to purchase us. Oh, brother. I mean, that's straight out of humanistic, man-centered, isn't God lucky to have me in his family psychology and not the Bible. Listen, God loves us. Not because he considered us so valuable. Look in Romans chapter 5. It says he considered us his enemies. While we were yet enemies, helpless, without strength, Christ died for us. Not while we were so valuable, shining like a pearl, this choice gift that he could get for himself. No, God loves us because he considered us not so valuable, but simply because he chose to love us. Ephesians 1 says, of his own good pleasure. He chose us, died for us. And see, there's part of our flesh and our culture certainly that just can't stand that. There had to be a reason. I'm worthy. I'm worthy. I'm valuable. There's some merit to me. Surely he saw that. But to come to the conclusion that is biblical, he saw nothing in you. And we're going to get to it in Romans 9 one day. He didn't even see, listen to me on this, he didn't even see that you were going to choose him, so he chose you. He saw you doing nothing. He saw you doing nothing but this. Every single one of us, as he looked down through the tunnel of time, he didn't see some saying, yes, and others saying, so he chose these saying, yes. He looked through the tunnel of time and saw every man or woman shaking their fists saying, I will be God. All we like sheep have done what? Gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. While we were yet sinners, enemies, hostile, at enmity with God, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for any semi-godly, looks like they could be godly one day, make a good godly candidate. In you I see potential. Nothing. Nothing. He chose us. And once again, what that does is that causes you to say, oh. Let me get this right. So, nothing. Nothing I could have done to get your attention or get your pleasure or get your favor or get salvation. And you saved me according to your own good pleasure and not someone else. Why? then you're ready to worship. Then you're ready to appreciate salvation. Then you're ready to say no to sin. When you think that, you say, I don't want to sin against this God that did that for me. I want to please Him. I want to love Him. I want to give my very life for Him. But here's what I think is so wrong and the trouble with the church so much today. If you thought that salvation that you have right now was a, I did my part and He did His part, that's not quite as humbling. Thank you, God, for doing some of it, but we all know I did some of it. I chose to believe. I said yes. I responded. I put faith in you. She didn't. He didn't. They're going to hell for it. When you realize that it's all of God and nothing of you, Jonah 2:10, Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Period. Salvation is of the Lord. Then you're humbled. You're moved to worship. You're moved to gratitude. You're moved to sacrifice. Stay focused on the cross. Survey the wondrous cross every day. Keep it in your sights. Move your mind in that direction. Make the cross a place where your thoughts easily and gratefully drift on a regular basis. John Stott compares the cross to a roing bonfire and says, if we want the flame in our heart to be kept alive, we're going to have to keep coming back to it as the source. He says, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. So let's get practical. I want to give you three ways that you can get near enough, I hope, to the cross for its sparks to fall on you, for its sparks to fall on me. Because the embers of my heart, they die down and they get gray and ashy. I need some stimulants. I need the poker of God in my life to stir that back up to orange coals and back to a flame. What can I do? Let me give you three simple things that I hope will help you keep surveying the wondrous cross. Number one, hide the cross and the gospel in your heart. Memorize some great cross verses, some great gospel verses, some great here was God and here was man and He rescued me for His own glory. Memorize some verses that will keep you humble at the foot of the cross. All of God's promises and commands are precious. But those places that talk about that rescue and that redemption are some of the most precious to hide in your heart. And then you'll have them ready. Ready, wherever you are, whatever's going on, to just draw up out of your heart. Right there. Even if you don't have a Bible in your hand. What if during the day you start to wilt under a load of guilt and a sense of unworthiness before God? You just reach into your memory and you pull out 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. You quote yourself, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What if you're struggling with condemnation over sin that you've already repented of and you've turned away from it, but Satan is beating you up with it? You just pull out Romans 8, 1-3. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What if you spend an afternoon gripped all over again with a nagging fear that God is still angry with you, that God is not satisfied, that you've fallen out of favor with Him? Then you reach down into the arsenal of God's precious promises that you've stored away in your heart just for such a time as this, and you speak out loud the truth of Romans 5, 6-11. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's two phrases I love in those verses. Twice He says, much more. Much more, much more. He's not done. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Listen, God didn't give His word to us just so that I and 1,000 other preachers today will have something to preach on Sunday. God gave His word to us so that you will have something to preach to yourself on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Seeing me on Sunday is not enough. Finding someone that is even better than me, could do a better job of stirring you, is not enough. You should be your favorite preacher. Your voice should be the voice you hear more than anyone else. You should preach the gospel to yourself every day and survey the wondrous cross. You do it. You do it. Using God's word, knowing God's word, and reminding yourself of these truths. It should be your own voice that you hear more than any other. So hide the cross and the gospel in your heart. Memorize and meditate and know some of these precious promises. Second thing that you can do, simple thing. Sing about the cross and the gospel as often as possible. I love to sing about the cross. If you don't, find another church. And if Stan starts to stray to something else, there'll be something between me and Stan. Because we want lots of songs about the cross. The cross. The cross. Not just because I love it, but because Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 2:2 made a resolution. He said, I don't want to know anything else save Christ crucified and Him crucified. I don't want to boast about anything else. And in a sense, when we sing, we are boasting, not in a prideful way that we're preaching against here, but in a proclaiming and extolling and reminding ourselves of what the main thing is. The cross. The cross. That's why we sing so many songs about the cross. I was encouraged. Stan and I don't even talk about the messages and try to do music together. I just opened up my folder, looked at the songs for today, and said, isn't that a God thing? When I survey the wondrous cross, amazing love. And God does that time and time and time again. Sing about the cross. That's why we choose so many here at Grace Fellowship, because that can be a means that keeps you killing pride and cultivating humility as you keep the cross before you. See, there are countless worship CDs out there, just galore worship CDs you can buy online or in the bookstore. But you ought to get yourself some of the very best. And some of the best are the ones that draw our attention back to the amazing truth of what God has done for us in His Son on the cross. You see, not all worship songs are created equal at all. A lot of songs today are man-centered, not cross-centered. They tend to focus more on what we need, what we want God to do, instead of what God has already done for us. One of the best places that you can find some good, cross-centered, God-focused, grace-saturated music is to go to the Sovereign Grace website, where we get a lot of the songs from PDI. You can go to their website. They've got like 8 or 9 CDs. You won't get a PDI CD without there being tons of songs about the cross and grace. And they'll usually include an old hymn that has great words where they've put new music to it. Like the hymn we sing, Before the Throne of God Above. That's from them. They found that, dug it out, brushed it off. What a powerful song. Keep good music in your life that is cross-focused, cross-centered, that brings you back. That's why I love some of the choruses that we've gotten from them, like Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb carrying all our transgressions. He freely takes our place. Endures the lash, the mocking, and the laughter of those He dies to save. But look again. The cross stands empty now, and He is risen. Behold the Lamb. See Him crowned with glory. Behold the Lamb. Cast your crowns before Him, crying, Holy, holy is the Lamb. Have you ever noticed, I don't think it's just me, have you ever noticed how certain songs, when we sing them, you can just sense the movement in the congregation as it just kicks into another level? Most of the time, if you'll stop and say, what's going on here? It's a song like that. I'm not saying it's wrong to sing anything else. But the songs, I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my hand. I will enter His courts with praise. Good song, right out of a scripture text, Psalm 100. I've sung it, I've led it many times. I'm not saying it's wrong. That doesn't move me like Behold the Lamb. But look again, the cross stands empty now, and He is risen. Behold the Lamb. Why does that move us? Because it's so rooted in the main thing. The main thing isn't how happy I am as I come through His gates. That's the main thing. And when you start singing about the Lamb and beholding Him, and that the cross is empty because He's risen, your soul starts to say, yes, 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 I'm moving from the snack table to the banqueting table. It's not wrong to snack our way there. But this afternoon when I get home, I'm going to start with little stuff like little beef jerky, little Doritos. But I'm going to move to some major hot foods, some sandwiches, some bigger stuff. Same way in worship. That's the feast. When we arrive there, there isn't any other place to go after that. Notice we usually end with a song like that and leave your heart resonating and your soul tasting and delighting in that. as you walk out of here? Because it's the main thing. That's why it satisfies so much more deeply. Or what about as long as I have breath? How do I thank you, O Lord, for taking my place on the cross? How do I thank you, O Lord, for all of your mercy and kindness, for calling me to you, for letting me hear you, for opening my heart to the gospel? Now, there's a very good, theologically correct Acts 16 phrase. Acts 16 is where it says, "And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things that Peter spoke to her." God. You called me to you. You let me hear you. You opened my heart to the gospel. So as long as I have breath, I will praise you. As long as my heart beats, I'll sing. As long as life flows in my veins, I will bless your name. The songs that are rooted in the cross and take us back to that keep us humble and keep us killing pride and cultivating humility. Even if you don't have cross-centered CDs playing all the time in your home or in your car, you can take hymns. I've got 6 or 8 hymn books in my office. When I go for a day of prayer, I take a hymn book. Sometimes just in my quiet time, I'll take a hymn book. Sit and just read aloud some of the words to some of the hymns and be moved by the cross-centered focus. That's why I love It Is Well With My Soul. And when I really start to soar, when I really start to move, is that third verse. It's that third verse. Oh, I'm glad about the billows swelling and all that other stuff in the early verses. But when we start to say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." And this next phrase just gets me. "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." And that's taken right out of Colossians 2, 14 and 15, where he says, "The handwriting that was against us has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. And he's triumphed over Satan and the demon powers." That moves us because it's rooted in the cross. It's rooted at the base of salvation. Why I can have any other hope, any other joy, any other freedom, any other strength in my life is because of that. And when you come back to that, you're moving. How about this one by Horatius Bonar, 1856? I bet no one in here has ever sung this. "I see the crowd in Pilate's hall." One of my all-time favorites. No, I've never heard of it before. "I see the crowd in Pilate's hall." But listen to the words. If you were just, you don't have to know the tune. Just sit and read through it and you say, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see that mock the sufferer's groan, yet still my voice it seems to be as if I mocked alone." Now you sit and you read that, that cultivates humility and kills pride and brings you back to the foot of the cross. Many of you know John Newton, the slave trader that God radically saved, that went on to write hymns. His most famous hymn, "Amazing Grace," wonderful. Listen to this one that he wrote. You've probably never heard of before. "In evil long I took delight. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget the look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace it seals my pardon too. With pleading grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Now there's God exalting, man debasing, grace-based hymn writing from someone who understood what it means to be saved by grace. He was in the midst of a wild career. His life was careening through this world. One of the worst of sinners, John Newton. And he knows God saved him. God didn't look through the tunnel of time and say, I think John Newton's going to choose me. John Newton was going to choose hell all the way to the bitter end. And God rescued that man. So hide verses about the cross and the gospel in your heart. Sing about the cross. Play music about the cross. Read hymns about the cross. And finally, study the cross and the gospel. Study the cross and the gospel. We need to know the cross, not just what the world, how the world has domesticated it into a soft, friendly symbol of religious interest. When we see the cross, we think about the cross, often it's everywhere. There's Madonna with a cross on. There's, you know, for all I know, Ice-T had a big gold cross and about a dozen chains hanging around his neck when he said that. But what's it mean? It's just jewelry now. Just jewelry. Listen to what Cornelius Platinga says. After nearly 20 centuries of Christianity, its main symbol is no longer terrible to us. We're not jolted by the sight of a cross like we would be if we saw someone who wore a tiny electric chair around her neck. You don't see those anywhere. Oh, that looks lovely. Love your new electric chair. Looks so nice on your sweater. Where'd you get your electric chair, huh? You know, that's what the cross was. The cross was the death penalty. And now in our culture, and please don't go out hiding your crosses, whoever's wearing them. Don't hear me saying it's wrong for you to wear it. But it's wrong for you to wear it if you've forgotten what it's really about. What really happened there? And wear it. Wear it with great joy as a reminder. That's what my Savior did for me. But he says, we domesticate the cross. We take it into our homes and our lives, rounding its sharp edges, working it into our color schemes, learning to feel comfortable with it. For some people, the cross can become little more than a good luck charm that accompanies wishing a wish or attempting a field goal. For some, the cross is a decoration. They match its gold to their forest green sweaters or its lovely silver to their knotty pine walls. But of course, the cross was anything but lovely. There was no poise or decorum on a cross. Life on a cross was all shrieking and aching and ripping and writhing. We need to study the cross again. Read slowly, carefully, prayerfully, and worshipfully through some of the great passages about the cross of Christ. And read them like you're reading them for the very first time. Camp out in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. And read through there. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world. Now, take this passage and go into our schools and do a self-esteem thing with this. Look what's happening here. Here you are, kids. You're foolish, you're weak, you're base, you are not. And God's taking the foolish things to confound the wise. He's taking the weak things to blow away the strong. He's taking the things that are not to bring about the things that are. That's what our God's in the business of doing. Not finding people that are so full of themselves and so puffed up that he thinks maybe they'll be useful to him. To be find people that are so laid low and convinced of their unworthiness that he can have room to work in their life. And put his son Jesus Christ resident in that life. And you become the temple, the sanctuary of the living God. And then any glory that comes out of your life goes to him, goes to him, goes to him. Because people look at a very weak, base, are not kind of person and says, how can she do that? How can she go through that? How can she respond that way? How can he choose that attitude? And they start looking past you, which is a good thing, for the source. And God gets the glory. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. He chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Base things to put to shame the things which are not. To bring nothing the things that are. And here's the crowning purpose. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that as it is written, let me say it again, he says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. As Stan and the band come come up here with me because I want us to close with a song. I want to point you to Isaiah 53, 3 to 11. Be one of the best places for you to read and remind yourself what took place on the cross. What was happening on the cross? What did Christ do? Read through Isaiah 53, 3 to 11. And read some good books on the cross. I put two good books on the cross as well in the book nook this morning. John Stott has a book, The Cross of Christ. C.J. Mahaney has a little orange book, 67 pages, that I believe is one of the best books I've read in the last 5 years. Just 67 little pages called The Cross-Centered Life. If you struggle with legalism, if you struggle with still thinking you're not good enough, that God's not pleased with you, you grab that little baby. You could read it in a weekend. And it brings you back to the cross. What happened at the cross? What's going on in the cross? You see, the cross, as John Stott tells us, undermines our self-righteousness. If we had any righteousness of our own, God wouldn't have needed to send a Savior and a substitute. God's plan of salvation very clearly reveals one thing. We have nothing to do with the great rescue. In fact, the only thing we contribute is the sin that has to be paid for. No man or woman can earn his or her salvation. No human born in sin is able to make amends. We can't pay enough penance. We can't do enough good works. We can't add to God's favor through our obedience. The cross humbles us. The only way God could give us right standing before Him was to transfer our guilt to Jesus and impute Jesus' perfect record to us. So to kill pride and cultivate humility, stand as close to the cross as you can. Don't let it fall into second or third place in your life. Don't move on to other things. Don't say, I need something deeper. I'm looking for deeper things in the Christian life. Move on to a more profound understanding of the cross. The cross. Let's stand together and sing about the glory of the cross.